Well, it's very nice to see everyone tonight. Thank you very much for coming. We're going to start by reading in Acts chapter 7, please. Now, what we have upon our mind, we're going to look at local assembly truth. I've got a number of things that I would like to bring out with the Lord's help. I want to look at what's known as the open and closed table. Those terms might not mean a whole lot to some here, but I will explain those terms. Individuals or denominations that believe in an open table reception, they would base reception to the Lord's Supper every Sunday on life in Christ, the fact that you're saved. That's about the only. Some might go as far as to say, have you been baptized? Some will require that, some will not. That is known as an open table reception. Then on the other side, closed table reception is where you become part of a local assembly. And as a member of that assembly, one of the privileges is breaking of bread. We're going to prove that. Another privilege is prayers, preaching of the gospel, ministry of the word of God. So what the word of God would support, which I will show you from the Word of God and through this week and into next week, is that that is what the Bible demands, because God is a God of order. Now, we are seeing increasing pressure from individuals all around us. I find it even amongst our young people. We don't know the elementary basic truth when it comes to local assembly teaching. There's almost this idea today that if a group of people get together and just call themselves a church, they're a church. And then they quote that verse in Matthew 18 and 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And to emphasize it, they raise their voice and they shout it. It doesn't bring Christ into the midst. It has to be a work of God in order for it to be a work of God. God does not need the help of men. God doesn't come along and pick up where man has left off and then, oh, I'm now going to turn this into a local assembly. These are just some of the basic things that we're going to look at. And when we come to the Bible, we are not coming to something that, I know we all know this, something that was written by a bunch of elders in the Gospel Hall. We are coming to the Bible, God's Word. And it is God's Word. And everything I will say, we're going to get our thumbs used well because we're going to be flipping constantly to verses. And I'm just big on trying to defend things from the Bible. So we have to be able, in wisdom, to distinguish between traditions and doctrine. Doctrine is what we are here to promote. Now, there can be traditions that are good, beneficial. But sometimes what happens is traditions tend to overshadow the Word of God, and they become more important than the Word of God. But as long as we base what we do upon the doctrine of the Word of God, for instance, I could illustrate a couple of beneficial traditions. Isn't it nice that we know what time the meeting starts? 7:30. There's a good tradition. So we don't want to throw everything, the baby out with the bathwater, and say, no, no traditions whatsoever. Isn't it a nice tradition that the chairs are set up this way so that you can all see me? That's a nice tradition. But here is a bad tradition. When someone gets on the platform and they say, you have to wear a white shirt to meeting, thus saith the Lord. You won't find a verse that says that. That's our tradition. And if you want to do that, fine. I wear a white shirt because I'm colorblind. It's pretty simple. I don't have my wife anymore to help me and say, honey, does this go? White goes with everything. So that sort of solves that little thing. So that's really where my mind is. We're going to start and we're going to look and we're just going to go nice and slow. And this is just going to be a continuing thing. So I'm encouraging you to come every night because we're going to build tomorrow night off of what we have found here tonight. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 7. We're going to learn one Greek word tonight. That doesn't mean I'm a Greek scholar. But if you want to go out knowing this one Greek word, you're a Greek scholar, well, go ahead and fill your boots. But we're just going to look at one very simple word, but we're going to read it first in Acts chapter 7. Now, Stephen is about to be stoned, and he's given a lovely summary of the children of Israel. And there's an expression that is used in Acts 7 that you might find interesting. Verse number 38. And here's what it says. Acts 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, we're referring to the nation of Israel. We are referring to the Old Testament. So the question has to be asked, why would the Spirit of God refer to this nation moving through the wilderness? Why would the Spirit of God refer to them as the church which was in the wilderness? That's a question that you have to answer. Now, when it comes to the Greek word church, it's a lovely word, ekklesia. We're all Greek scholars now. Ekklesia. It's a compound word. Ek, out of. Ekklesia, calling. It's an out calling. That's the simple understanding of the word. So when you look at the children of Israel, who called them? Well, God called them. God used a man by Moses. We're going to go and look at this in a few minutes. And God called that nation out of the land of Egypt unto himself. So really, if you want to understand in the New Testament what a New Testament church is, you can learn a lot from the children of Israel. They had God in their midst. They were separated from the world. It wasn't their idea to leave Egypt. There was a man called Moses that came, directed of God, and he called these people out. And unfortunately, when they got out into the wilderness, a lot of them wanted to go back. But there God tried to teach them. God gave them his word. God gave them his commandments. God even allowed them to build a sanctuary where he would dwell. And that whole camp was centered around the presence of Jehovah. And what we're going to learn as we go back into the Old Testament is this. There is a truth prior to those people coming out of Egypt that if you had have asked an Israelite in Egypt, where's God? They would have said, God's in heaven. And then, based on what they knew from the Word of God, they would have said, well, God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. All right, now you take these people and you put them out into the wilderness according to God's calling. Now there's a tabernacle built. Then we find that God dwells in the midst of it. Now you walk up to a local Israelite and you say, where's your God? Come here, I'll show you. He's right in there. No longer are they pointing up there. No longer are they taken up with the idea that God is everywhere in the world. There is now something that has eclipsed. It's greater than this and this. We've got the very presence of our God right there in that building. That will help us understand today when people try to see the difference between, well, what do you mean, you people here in the Ontario Gospel Hall, a New Testament church that just happens to gather in this building, and you folks claim to have the presence of God in your midst. And someone says, that doesn't sound right. God is everywhere. God's up in the mountains. God's in the city. God's over in Madison. Yeah. But in a unique way, he's here in our midst. That's what we want to learn from the Word of God. So that lovely word, ekklesia, an outcalling, and we'll go a little bit more into that. Now, I'm going to show you something that the translators did. I'm using a King James Bible, and I'm not too sure what other versions will do. But when you look at this Greek word ekklesia, it's used 118 times in the New Testament. But uniquely, three times, they did not use the word church for that Greek word. 116 times, from the context, church, church, church. Church is a lovely word. I don't know why. I mean, because of what denominationalism has done to the word, we kind of shy away from it. But church is a lovely word. The root meaning is house of the Lord. It's a marvelous word. I prefer the word church. When I think of this gathering of people here in Ontario, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church of God at Corinth. The Church of God at Ontario, Wisconsin. I think it's a marvelous word. It brings before us the idea of a called out company gathered to the one that's in the midst. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 19 and see where the translators made a change. And the reason they made a change is because the context is very, very different. And I'm going to prove that to you. And all three of them appear in Acts chapter 19. Now let's read about this. Acts chapter 19. Paul is a preacher of the gospel, as you know, and he's in Ephesus. And there's all of these silversmiths. Because in the city of Ephesus, there was this massive temple that was dedicated to the goddess Diana. And you can go back into the book of Acts, and there's a fascinating story. You can read there how that one day a man was walking through a field, and he found this little black thing on the ground. And he picked it up, and he said, "Diana, she's fallen from Jupiter." This really happened. And this fellow carried this little piece of meteorite, but he didn't think it was a meteorite. He thought it was a god, and he carried it into the city of Ephesus. And he got all the people together, and he says, look at it. It's the goddess Diana. She fell from Jupiter. She fell from Jupiter because she wants us to build her a temple. It became one of the seven wonders of the world. Took over 200 years to build. And in this city of Ephesus, there was this massive temple. Oh, it was tremendous. The gold and the silver and the marble and on it went. And it was all for this little piece. Now, how many people here have been to the CN Tower in Toronto, or you've been to the Empire State Building in New York City? And what do you often come back with? A little model of it, right? And you put it in your bedroom and you go, and someone comes in and you say, "I was at the Empire State Building. There it is." Well, in the city, after they got the big temple built, all these people, these silversmiths, these craftsmen, they thought, people started flocking from all over the world to come to see this little thing that fell from Jupiter and this beautiful building, one of the seven wonders of the world. Let's start making little tiny images of it, and we'll start to sell it. Isn't that like religion? Let's take the people's money. And they started selling. So all of these tourists would come from all over Ontario, Wisconsin, maybe. And they'd go way over there to Ephesus. And they would go into this marvelous temple. And they were so impressed by it on the way out. $10? Sure, that sounds pretty real. I'll take that home with me. And they would come home with this little image. Now into this city comes this gospel preacher. And he's preaching about the living God. Not the living God that fell from heaven, but Jesus Christ who willingly stepped from heaven. Totally different story. And this one loves you. And he went to the cross of Calvary and he died for our sin. He satisfied God. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead and then he went back to heaven. And it was such a unique message compared to what was in the city. Now there's a big uproar. They felt threatened by this. They looked at their temple, they looked at all the people coming, they looked at all the images they were selling, and they said, people are starting to listen to this gospel preacher. We even have people that used to be members here, and they say, we're not going back to that. Because as a result of Paul preaching the gospel by the help of God and the Spirit of God, you know what happened? There was a local assembly, a New Testament church formed by God. In that city. Not formed by men. Oh, God used men. But it was formed by men. Isn't it amazing in the Corinthian epistle, you know what God refers to the New Testament as? A temple. Not amazing. All of these different things, it's all significant, but we're going to take time to go through it. So what happens here in Acts 19? We pick up at verse number 23. The chief silversmith, he calls together all of these people, Demetrius, to go against this gospel preacher. Verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Go through the book of Acts. That way, the way. It's a reference to the Christian faith, what was being preached. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, bought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Notice verse 25. Whom, now this is one word in Greek, he called together. I want you to notice that. He called together. with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth, and on it goes. Look at verse number 28. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Massive uproar. And verse number 30, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples, that's the local Christians in Ephesus, suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the church. But they didn't use the word church. Assembly. But it's the same Greek word, ekklesia. Why? Because this man, Demetrius, called this company out. And he called them to the theater. And here they were, this massive body of people. A company called out by this one man. And you know what the King James translator said? They did us a favor. To make it a distinct gathering from a spiritual church. They used the word assembly. Because it's a secular gathering. Now let's pause there for a minute. This is more common in the United States than it is in Canada. Those of you that go to school, do they ever call you to a general assembly? Happens in the gymnasium, doesn't it? Yeah. General assembly at 9:30, everybody goes. That is a very common word in the political sphere, in school, the secular sphere. That is why the King James translators did that. This is not a spiritual company called out by God. That's what the word church means. This is a secular company, man initiated, called out by one man, and they're all confused, and here they are all roaring together. For the assembly was confused, verse 32, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Then you get it again in verse 39. This town clerk in verse 35 stands up and he tries to appease the people because Rome didn't like big chaotic movements like this. So he thought they were going to get in trouble. Look at verse number 39. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful, here's the word again, assembly. Church. No, ecclesia. What's the unique reference here now? There's a lot of words in our Bible that are made by the Spirit of God. Okay, unique to different writers. But this word ecclesia was already a word that was in the public sphere. Way back, like 500 BC. Very common word. And it was a word that the people, when they looked at people that were in the governing body because of elections, they were called out from the common people to represent them in the government. And when the government would actually come together in parliament, they would call that they are in ecclesia. They are coming together to govern for the people. So this word ecclesia was very common to people. They knew exactly what it was. Is there any members of parliament here tonight? Parliament, I'm talking parliament as if I'm in Canada. We have parliament. You folks have your American system here. I'm not too sure who's right or wrong, but whatever. No governmental officials here, right? You haven't been voted in by the people. Well, you're a non-ecclesia. You haven't been called out from the people. So I'm just trying to show you the background, the backdrop of the word. So when the Spirit of God would pick up this word, people that read the Bible knew what it meant. They understood it in the context. Can you imagine people hearing it for the first time linked with the God of heaven in the city of Corinth? And as the letter was written, read in their presence, the ecclesia, the called out company of God in Corinth. How many people would just sit there and go, what a miracle. God called me. I want you to enjoy that tonight now. I want you to think of your salvation experience. That's marvelous. When God, in His grace, started to trouble us due to our sin. And we start to understand that there was a real place called hell, and we deserve the judgment of God. And what a moment when we discovered that Christ died for us. Never forget that, dear child of God. Never grow used to that. And then there was a time in your Christian life, now I'm addressing those that are in Assembly Fellowship here in Ontario, then there was a time when you were reading your Bible or you heard ministry and you start to understand, you know what, Christians are to be baptized. Do you know who showed you that? That was the God of heaven. I'm going to show you in coming nights that there's a tremendous pattern that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples at the end of the Gospels, and then we see it followed through the book of the Acts. Salvation, God always anticipates baptism. Full immersion will follow salvation. And then you'll come a little bit further into the Bible and you'll discover the very next step that God has gathered to the Lord's name in Assembly Fellowship. What you get in those, without God showing you the truth of salvation, you'd never be saved. Without God showing you the need to be baptized, you'd never be baptized. Without God showing you where his son is, and that desire in your heart one day arose, I need to be gathered with these saints here. That's a marvelous thing. That is God moving in the background, moving upon the likes of us. It's amazing. It's a miracle. So never forget that. When we come into this chapter, what's being emphasized? Here's a man, Demetrius. He's the one that's orchestrating all of this. He's the one that's calling these people together. And there's confusion. And then we're introduced to the second use, a lawful assembly, the governmental assembly. And then we get the final one in verse 41. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. This confused, man-called company of people. Now, I know what we've done in 2019. We don't use the word church. We refer to the Assembly of God in Ontario. Okay, fine, I'm good with that. And I will use that word throughout the Word of God. But I only want to show you what those translators did, because I had to listen once to a preacher go through Acts chapter 19, and he basically beat up the translators. Did they not know what they were talking about? I felt like jumping up saying, and how many languages can you speak, sir? Be very careful. Before you start to judge how a particular verse is worded, just spend a few hours investigating it. Okay? And I just wish I held my tongue. But I just want, when you run into that, just understand this. Wherever you see the word church in the New Testament, ecclesia, out calling, called out company of God. Spiritual gathering. Whenever you see the word assembly three times in Acts 19, it's a company, secular gathering of people. Now, with all of that being said, do you now see why the Spirit of God used the word ecclesia linked with the nation of Israel, and why the translators understood it wasn't a secular gathering in the desert? No. This was a spiritual company. These were people that belonged to God. These were people that responded to the call of God. See the point? So the next time you think of that nation, 2 to 3 million people moving through the wilderness, the presence of God right in their midst. How do they know that God was in their midst? They had that cloud by day that spread out over the camp to shelter them from the heat. They had that fire by night that spread out over the camp to give them heat during the darkness and the cold of the night. That was God himself protecting and leading his people. Now, unfortunately, what do we have around us? You have secular gatherings. How do I know? This is where we're coming down. Here's another thing I'm coming to. Because of the society we're in, nobody today is able to say anything's right or wrong. Our children in school are being taught there is no absolute truth. No absolute truth. Well, sounds like that person just stated an absolute truth. Next time you're in school and someone says it, just say, teacher, you're wrong, because you just said there's no absolute truth, so I guess you're not right. Wouldn't I love to go back to school again? I wasn't as smart back then, but I've gotten a little bit smarter now. No absolute truth they're telling our children. Adults are starting to swallow that too. What our children are being told, something's got to replace that, dear friend. Something has to replace it. So what replaces it is your perception becomes your truth. I wonder where that started. My mind's going back to Genesis, where the devil said to the very first parents, "You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will become the determiners of what is right and what is wrong. We don't need God." Listen, the devil is just reinventing his lies in every generation. Every generation. Men in the past have tried to wipe out the word of God with human reasoning and logic and philosophy, and on it goes. Now they're just blatantly, no absolute truth. No God, no Bible. But there is absolute truth. And because I believe something to be true does not make it true. Or it doesn't make it wrong. There is something that is outside of myself. It's called the Bible, dear Christian. And I know maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but you know what? I think it's good for us just to hear this again. Just to be reassured. This Bible can prove itself. This Bible can destroy everything. I come to this Bible with this number one understanding. This is the Word of God. There are no contradictions in the Bible. If I don't understand something, it's the lack is on my end, not on God's end. You try to take this Bible with what I've just said out into the denominational circles and say what I said, and they'll say, "No, you're not right." Because most of them have a man that stands as a pastor, and the people listen to him, interpret the Bible. What we're going to do is we're just going to go to the Bible. Just the Bible. Do you know what brings incredible honor to your God? Just simple faith. Well, now that's just what God says. Now let's just back that up for a minute. How do you know you're saved?
Oh, you say, "I just feel so good today."
Wrong answer. And we all know that. How do we know we're saved? I mean, Christ died almost 2,000 years ago. None of us were there. And there's not a friend that we have or an old friend that we can go to and say, "Could you verify that there literally was a man that died on a cross and said it's finished?" We just go to the Bible and we read about it. And you just simple faith. When the Lord Jesus said in John 19, "It is finished." When the Word of God tells me, here's my favorite verse, Romans 5 and 6. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's how I know I'm saved. Five simple words from the God of heaven. Could anyone take that from you? What would you do if someone came up to you and said, Brandon, he's a good preacher. Let's say if Brandon came up to you and said, "I've been watching you. I don't think you're saved." Well, before I told him to buzz off, I quote him a verse from the Bible. "Brandon, listen to what God tells me. Christ died for the ungodly." Settled. There's no point in going any further. That's what settles it. How do we know, dear child of God, that the way we were baptized was right? I mean, there's people there, they say you sprinkle. How do we know that's not right? We go to the Bible. And the book of the Acts, there's an Ethiopian eunuch that's traveling back home, and along comes Philip the preacher. And what do we read? The man gets saved through Philip preaching to him, and then there's water. And we read this. Acts chapter 7, they went down, both of them, into the water, and he baptized them. There it is. Settled. So if someone comes up to me and starts to argue, "My land, Scott, you're awful authoritative, telling us that the only way baptism is full immersion. How dare you?" Yeah, you could throw Romans chapter 6 in there as well, likened to the death of the Lord, burial, a whole bunch of stuff. That's the doctrinal side of it. Am I being dogmatic, or is the Bible just very clear? The Bible's clear. Friend, listen, I know you know this. The Bible is the great leveler. Nice construction you're doing. Glad our brother Ron's on the job. You know what I could do? I might do this through the week. I'm going to take a 4-foot level, brother. I'm going to stick it to your work. Poof, right on the wall. Now let's see. He's shaking his head. Now let's say I put the 4-foot level up against the wall and I look at the bubble and I say, wall's not plumb. I was going to say level. Level's this way, plumb's this way. Wall's not plevel. Plevel, whatever. I got it all confused there. I lay it on the, let's stick with the floor. I lay the level on the floor and all of a sudden I look at the bubble and I say, floor's not level. Who's condemning the floor, me or the level? Well, you say the level. All I'm doing is interpreting the level. This is God's level. You're holding it. And when we simply read the level, and I look out there at denominationalism, and I take the level, and I see what's known as a one-man ministry, a pastor, a priest, and I say, it's wrong. Who's condemning it? It's not me. It's the Bible. I'm just reading the Bible. Dear child, that's all I'm doing. So that is the authority of the Bible. That is where we've all got to get to, where this is what God has said. It's the blueprint. I noticed when Ron was giving me a little tour there, I noticed he had a blueprint pinned up on the wall. He had a blueprint down in the basement there on the table. You didn't realize I picked up so much, did you? With so few lights on. But a blueprint is an amazing thing. A blueprint is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. Can you imagine a blueprint and it had this? No window, no window, no window, no window, no window, window, no window, no window. You said, that's not a blueprint. A blueprint just says, window. So many feet from the end. Another window. So it's a positive thing. It removes confusion. My sakes, God is kind to give us a Bible. A blueprint. It amazes me. I'm emphasizing these things for the younger people, even for all of us. It seems like people have no trouble accepting what the Bible teaches about salvation. Absolutely. Only the blood of Christ, our risen Lord, trust and faith in Him is the only thing that can save a person, because the Bible says it. And then they'll go to baptism. Some will start to waver. But some will still say, well, that's right, full immersion, Scott. That's what the Bible teaches. And then all of a sudden you start to say, read from the Bible, how a church group is to function. Oh, you're being critical. It's all coming from the same book. God did not leave us in a fog. God doesn't want us in a fog. God wants us to intelligently know what we're doing. That's the Bible. So that's why it's so, so important. So link with that word church, ecclesia. When God calls out, He doesn't call out and then start to make plans. You're going to see this in a minute. God had a reason. He had a purpose. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to go and look at the children of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 for a minute. Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to bring you up to a certain point, because there's a lot of fascinating lessons we can learn from this point. Exodus chapter 19. Now look at verse number 1 of Exodus 19. Now you know that in Exodus 12 was the Passover lamb. And then Exodus 13, Exodus 14, then they came across the Red Sea, and then they came into the wilderness. And where we are here is 2 months after coming out of Egypt. Okay? Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness And there Israel camped before the mount. Now, that's significant. You go back to Exodus 3. That's where Moses, remember Moses? He was walking by this bush, and all of a sudden, that thing's on fire. And he thought he would stop, the Lord saw that he started to draw near. And all of a sudden, the Lord of glory spoke to him. The bush wasn't consumed. It was fully on fire. It's even what we call, I didn't even know this. My wife, there goes my colorblindness. Back home, we drive by people's bush, and she says, "You see all that red? That's a burning bush." It looks all green to me. Well, she said, "There's a whole bunch of red on it." And that's what they call it. They call it a burning bush. Up in Canada, maybe you do the same thing down here. Here's the real story, the burning bush. The God of glory is in that bush. And he starts to talk to Moses after he's been looking after sheep for 40 years. And he says, "Moses, I want you to go into Egypt." And you know the story, right? And God said, "I'm going to give you a pledge, Moses. You're going to bring those people right back here to this mount. This holy mount. This is the mount, as you know, when law will be given." Remember that story? Remember God wanted a rope put around the mountain? Nobody come near the mountain. Remember God came down from heaven and he actually dwelt upon the mount, and there was smoke and fire and lightning and clouds and trumpets were blaring, and the people were so afraid they ran into their tents and they said, "Moses, you go and talk to God for us. We can't take it." And Moses went up into the mountain. And you know what happened in that mountain? Let's go to Exodus 25. I'm going to jump ahead to an expression that must have caught Moses by surprise. He never thought of this. After he's receiving all of these lovely truths, look what we have in verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Here's what God said to Moses. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." You think about that. I'm sure when God said that to Moses, it was almost like, "What? Could you say that again? The God of heaven, the Creator, the one that is outside of time, outside of creation, the one that literally fills eternity, which can't be measured. I want those people to build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." What I'm trying to emphasize, dear child of God, is this. This wasn't Moses' idea. No. This was the furthest thing from Moses' mind. This was such a shock to him. What an amazing truth. This is something that God wants. This is not what I want. This is what God wants. Notice what you have next, verse 9. "According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle," the blueprint, "and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." I mean, there is so much in those two little verses. So God not only had the idea, but he also had the pattern he was going to give them. He's the engineer. He's the designer. God didn't come to Moses and say, "Moses, I want to dwell amongst the people. Why don't we put our minds together and figure out a building?" I'm being facetious, right? You know that. You put your input in, and I'll put my input. No! This is God's house. God's house. God is going to demand that it be built a certain way. I want you to understand that. It's his house. Now let's come back to the word church for a minute. I can't believe it. I hear so many young people say this: "I went to church today." I feel like, give me a gun, let me shoot myself. I mean, that's so discouraging. "I went to church today." I hope you don't think that. Listen, I came to the Ontario Gospel Hall to meet with the church. You're the church. That's what the Bible teaches. For the younger ones, go through the Word of God. You know what you read? You read this phrase, it came to the ears of the church.
Well, that's a funny thing, a building with ears.
Well, the building is not the church. But you go out into Christendom and they'll come and they'll say, look at our church. Look at the steeple. See my point I'm trying to make? In the New Testament, the church are the living people saved by the grace of God, baptized, gathered with the Lord Jesus in their midst. In the Old Testament, it was a physical thing. Sure. I'm going to prove to you probably tomorrow night the very same Greek word that's used referring to the pattern of the tabernacle is the very same word that's used for the doctrine, the pattern that we've been poured into. And what God wanted in the Old Testament was material built in a certain way so that he would be comfortable there. Do you know what God wants in the New Testament? Living flesh conformed to doctrine so that he would be comfortable in our presence. That's why doctrine is so important. That's why doctrine, dear child of God, the truth of the New Testament is not a smorgasbord. Oh, I'll take a little of this and I don't like that. No. That's what Christendom does. Depending. I'll give an example right now. This is from Murray McCandless in Sussex. And like, I want you to understand, I will use denominational names. I am not saying anything critical about the individuals in there. I love every Christian no matter where I meet them. But I'll tell you what I do despise is a system that's against the Word of God. And God himself is very strong in the book of Revelation when he's speaking to the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. Go home and search it out yourself. He will talk about the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Comes from the word Nicholas, means one man ruling over the people. That's what's known today as a priesthood. Some pastor, some priest who stands and does everything. Do you know what God says in Revelation 2 and 3? He says, the deeds, the doctrines, the Nicolaitans, I hate. He hates it. And I come alongside God and I hate it as well. Because it's against what this Bible teaches. Part of the doctrine of the New Testament is what's known as the priesthood of all believers. I want to encourage you, brethren. Don't take that lightly. It is a privilege to be able to stand and worship in a local assembly, local church. It's a privilege. It's been given. That's been given to us. That is commanded of us in the New Testament. So, out there in the... It's like we will pick and choose. But listen to what we have here in verse 9. According to all that I showed thee. This is God's blueprint. Okay, I'm going to give you some examples now to illustrate this. I think you're getting the point. So I was visiting my brother in Ontario, him and his wife and kids, and he was getting major renovations done to his house downtown Toronto, very costly. $600,000. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, you're crazy, man. You're out of your mind. Why don't you move to PEI and buy four houses for that much money instead of spending it on one? But anyway, whatever. His life. Anyway, whatever. So he took me down to show me the house. And beautiful, you know. They had to move out for like 6 months and tore everything apart, and in they went. And so we're in the kitchen, and we're walking along the kitchen, the counter, beautiful countertop, and all of a sudden we come to the end, and he looks, and he goes, I told them not to put a plug in the counter! And of course, I thought, wow, man, you're stressed out. Like, what's the big deal? It's just a plug. I think it's kind of convenient sitting there with an iPhone. You want to plug it in. What's the big deal? No, he said, I told them I did not want to plug in the counter. The end of the counter. And no sooner you see that, he looked over here and there were three light switches. And he goes, I told them to put four light switches. I wanted this single light on one switch. I thought, man, like you're off your meds or something. Like you need help. Like, come on. I mean, they're And you know what the thought that hit me? It's not my house. It's not my money. Does he not have the right to dictate what goes on in his house? Of course he does. It's his house. Does God not have the right to demand, dictate what goes on in his house? Absolutely. It's his house. That's what we're missing today. I know what people mean. Oh, it's my assembly. I appreciate that side when you, that ownership. I understand that. You're plugged in. I understand that. But I want you never to forget this assembly belongs to God. I want my elders to get that loud and clear. It doesn't belong to you men. It belongs to God, your Lord. That's important. You're not placed in the oversight to just do what you want to do. That's why always in the Word of God, here is another tremendous truth. Every time you will read about a local church, you'll always read about elders in the plural. Always. The only time you read about elders in the singular, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus, when the qualifications are being gone over. Never in this Bible will you find one elder ruling over God's people. There is an example of a man that tried that. His name was Diotrephes. And there's condemnation that's brought upon him. He was driving people away from the church. He wouldn't let certain preachers into the church. And John says, I'll deal with him, the apostle. That is against the word of God. It's God's house. So that helped me. I thought of that practical thing. Let me give you another thing now to think on. Pick on Brandon again. You all know where Brandon lives. Would it be okay or rude if I walk into Brandon's house, sit on his couch, and just put my feet up on the counter? Let me help you, be rude. Number one, I never asked for permission. And it's not my house. I can do that in my house. Sometimes I do. Put my feet up on the whatever, the thing in front of me. I would be showing disrespect to his house. Let me go further. Let's come back to the blueprint. Someone obviously drew up those blueprints for you. Can you imagine if Ron's out there with the hammer and the saw and he's looking at the blueprint and he says, that dummy engineer, why did he put that there? I'm not going to pay attention to that. I'm going to put the door over here. He's not an engineer. He might try to be, but he's not. He would be disrespecting the one that designed it. You see my point I'm trying to get at? Can you imagine people today that say, I know the Bible talks a lot about one cup, one loaf. For sanitary reasons, we're going to have 50 cups and 50 pieces of bread. You're disrespecting the designer, the architect, the one who owns the house. It's not your right. What about people that look at the Bible and they say, yeah, I know the Bible seems to refer a lot to the first day of the week. First day of the week. We're not going to break bread every first day. That seems a little extreme. 52 times a year. No, we're just going to do it 4 times a year so it keeps real special. That's not what the designer gave us. He gave us a pattern. Break bread every first day of the week. I had a nephew of mine. Well, head, still do. She didn't die. Should be careful how I word that. And here's a denominational name. I'm not being critical of the people, just the system. Went to a Baptist church. So we started talking on these things. Oh, she said, we break bread 4 times a year. I said, why is that? Well, you know, we want to keep it real special. So it's almost like Christmas 4 times a year. That's what she said, just a young girl. I said, okay, fine. So I took her to the Bible. I took her to Acts chapter 20. I took her to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I showed her that. Oh. I said, let me ask you, 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, lay and buy and store. I said, how many times does the church where you go to pass around the money bag. Oh, she said, they do that every Sunday. Well, I said, the same phrase is linked with the breaking the bread. How come they don't break bread every Sunday? Oh, she said, that's a good question. You see how simple the Bible is? You don't have to be a lawyer to figure it out. You don't have to twist your mind and try to go, God didn't give us a book of riddles. God gave us a blueprint to be understood by faith, to be accepted by faith. Let's come a little bit further here now. This is coming back to this point. I'm going to make a statement here, and I've had people that have disagreed with me, but I don't really care. I'm just going by the Bible. Listen, if something doesn't start with God, it doesn't matter how far down the road you go, it never becomes God's. Just because a person starts to talk like a Christian, walk like a Christian, read the Bible like a Christian, doesn't mean they're a Christian, right? No. It has to be a work of God, a conversion by the Spirit of God. There are so many. I had a man try to tell me, okay, Scott, he said, let's think of a particular denominational church with a priest in a congregation. And he said, if that whole congregation and that priest one day discovered we are wrong, we're going to do everything in the Bible, he said, overnight they turn into a New Testament church. I said, I don't believe you for a minute. Do you think that God needs something that belongs to the devil? Starts with the devil? I always remember, dear child of God, every denominational system out there that does not follow this book, it's linked with the devil. You say, that's just too plain. Well, where is it then? You've got God working in this world, and you've got the devil working in this world. Same thing happens when gospel is being preached. Someone goes away from the way the gospel should be preached, and here, dear, just sign your name on this card and say this little prayer. Do you think the God of heaven is behind that? Absolutely not. The devil's behind that. The devil is the one that's the master at counterfeiting. That's what we got to get to. That comes from understanding the absolute authority of the Bible and the pattern. So here we are in the Old Testament. Moses now comes down from the mountain. Can you imagine what would Moses say if somebody came along and said, what are you doing that for? What would he say? Well, God told me to build this. He wouldn't say, oh, I had a good idea. No, because this thing's going to, it's starting with God. Every New Testament church can trace its origins back to a work of God. I go through the book of the Acts and I find two ways it happens. Number one, you follow the life of the Apostle Paul. He went into cities preaching the gospel. Souls were saved. You'll find the pattern. Then he baptized them. And then you'll find he taught them the word of God. And then he walks out of Corinth, church of God. Something that never existed when he went into the city. Then go to Acts 19, Ephesus. He finds certain disciples, people already saved. They're together. What baptism were you? Oh, John's baptism. Believer's baptism. Then he starts to teach them the word of God. And then a church is formed. You see the point? It all starts with God in different stages. So here's this man, Moses, and somebody's asking him, what are you doing, Moses? Well, God told me to do this. Moses, why are you being so detailed? Gold and silver and all the different colors. Why so particular, Moses? But God told me to build it this way. Nothing was left up to him. That's what I'm trying to drive at. Here's why I'm stressing that. Where I come from in Canada, very messed up. Young people think that the way we function as a New Testament church is just mere tradition. That's what the preachers told them to do. As if there's no authority, no thus saith the Lord behind it. Dear child of God, I want you to understand the seven distinct meetings of a New Testament church that was not thought up by man. I can prove that. I did that in a word here when I was here a year or 2 years ago. You can follow a particular Greek word where God is pulling the saints together. It's not haphazardly. It's not, see, this is my problem today with people who are trying to go outside the box, outside the Bible, and develop new ways of meeting. God never gave those to us. So when you start to hear of women Bible studies, women's retreats, men's retreats, women conferences, they're outside the Bible. You know how you show your disapproval of it? Don't go to them. Stand against them. Oh, someone will get hurt. I think it's all time that we grew up. Do you want God offended or do you want a friend offended? Doctrine is vital to God. Absolutely vital. That's our first night. Hope you're not too scared now. Wow, I was intense. I'm not coming back. Well, come back, because we're just going to keep building on this. And we're going to move now. I want to show you tomorrow night just how gracious God is. I read Exodus 19 for a reason. You're going to discover when you read the Bible, do you know how long they stayed at the base of that mountain? Over 11 months. Do you know how long it took them to build the tabernacle? 9 months. Now there's a lovely picture of Christ, the birth of a child. Beautiful illustration there. I'm going to show you tomorrow night just the sin that happened at that mount before the tabernacle was built. And in spite of the weakness of the people and the sin of the people, do you know what God said? I still want a building built. I still want to be with my people. So we don't have to be perfect, but we do have to follow the word of God. Thanks for listening. We'll bow our heads and pray. Father, we bless thee again for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for how clear it is.